How trustworthy are you? John chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 23 to verse 25. Gospel of John chapter 2 and verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him when they saw the signs which he was doing. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. He did not need anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is the word of God. The year was 155 AD. The persecution against the Christians had swept across the Roman Empire and it came to Smyrna. The proconsul of Smyrna, whipped up into this persecution, put out the order to arrest the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. Polycarp was to be arrested and brought to the local Colosseum for execution. Now, Polycarp had been warned to flee, but he decided not to. When the Romans found Polycarp, they asked, "Does Polycarp live here?" And he said, "Yes, I am he." He invited his captors in and treated them like friends, prepared them food, and served them a meal. He had just one request. He asked for an hour to pray before they took him away. The Roman officers overheard his prayers, which actually went on for 2 hours. They probably began to have second thoughts. What are we doing arresting an old man like this, a man well advanced in his 80s? The crowd screamed when they saw this famous Christian leader coming forward. They wanted his blood. The proconsul, however, had some compassion and offered him a way of reprieve. He said, "Pity your grey hairs, old man. Just curse Christ and I will release you." And Polycarp, Bishop Smyrna, said, 86 years I've served my Christ and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" So the proconsul sought for a compromise. "Then just do this, old man. Swear by the genius of the emperor and that will be sufficient." The genius was the spirit of the emperor. To do this would be to recognize the pagan gods and the pagan religion of Rome. So Polycarp said, "If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend not to know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." There were more entreaties, and the proconsul commanded him to say, "Away with the atheists." Funny enough, they used to refer to Christians as atheists because Christians did not worship the gods of Rome. So Christians were atheists. They didn't believe in the gods of Rome. And so Polycarp, pointing to the jeering mob in the stand, said, "Away with the atheists." But that wasn't considered appropriate. So he was threatened with wild beasts. And the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts." And Polycarp said, "Bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant going from the wrong to the right, but not from the better to the worse." And then the proconsul's patience was exhausted. "I will have you burned alive," he shouted. And Polycarp said, "You threaten me with a fire that can burn for 1 hour and then it's extinguished. You know nothing of the fire of eternal judgment. Bring what you will." So the fire was prepared and Polycarp was burnt to death in the arena and he died praising God and preaching the gospel. And as the fire engulfed him, people were converted to Christ in the stands. That was the 22nd of February, 155 AD. Now, what is it about a man that in the worst of circumstances was able to behave in such an extraordinary way to make it his greatest moment? He trusted Christ. There are significant spiritual, supernatural explanations for Polycarp's unique courage. But there's something of a human explanation for it as well. Polycarp was mentored by a man who knew Jesus Christ in a most unusual way. Polycarp's mentor was the Apostle John. Smyrna was famous as one of the places where the Apostle John ministered, and Polycarp was his disciple. Thousands thronged around Christ. Hundreds followed him, but a dozen became his daily disciples. And of the 12, three were in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And John was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The relationship of the Lord Jesus with John was absolutely unique. John must have passed on something of this unique relationship to Polycarp and to other of his disciples. You can summarize in these words: John trusted Jesus. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. for he knew all men. He did not need man to test me about a man. He knew what was in a man. In Jerusalem, many people trusted in Jesus, but Jesus did not trust in them. They trusted in Jesus, but he didn't trust in them. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their motivations. He knew all men. He didn't need anyone to test me about a man. They believed when they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. It's an interesting point at church history. As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. We shouldn't be surprised at this. At the first church picnic, at least 5,000 people turned out. Now, if you want a larger attendance, throw in a meal, and if there's food, Christians will gather in far greater numbers. So there were over 5,000 at the first church picnic. But the first church sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, there were several hundred. For the first church prayer meeting, the prayer meeting in the upper room when the Lord commanded him to pray day and night until a power from above had come down upon him, there were 120 gathered for the first Pentecostal prayer meeting. When it came to first midweek outreach, first door-to-door street evangelism, there were 70 who went out two by two to evangelize on the highways and the byways. Now, it's often like that. You'll get more people at the church picnic than you will at the sermon. You'll get more at the sermon than you will for the prayer meeting. You'll get more at the prayer meeting than you will for the outreach. That's got to be about the least popular of everything. But when it was daily discipleship, men and women to be with him day and night to follow him where he was, there were 12 men and about 4 women who were with him as daily disciples. And of those 12 men, only one went all the way to the cross, and that was John. One betrayed him, Judas. One denied him, Thomas. One doubted him, that's Thomas. One denied him, that's Peter. They all forsook him. Only John went all the way to the cross and stood with the women disciples underneath the cross, identifying with the sufferings of Christ at his worst hour. Easy to follow Jesus when everyone's waving palm fronds and shouting Hosanna. But the next week, when they're all screaming for his blood and calling for Barabbas to be released and Christ to be crucified, where were all those people who sing Hosanna just a week earlier? As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. And when you look at John's life, you can see John trusted Jesus. He trusted Jesus enough to forsake prosperity. You wouldn't think of the followers of Jesus being prosperous, but John came from a prosperous family. He was a man who worked in a family business owned by his father Zebedee. And the Zebedee family had their home in northern Galilee, but they had a second home in Jerusalem. Very unusual thing to have a second home, especially in those days. And John would sometimes stay at his home in Jerusalem. We're told John had access to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. His family had servants, so they had a family business, access to famous and important people. So John's family was pretty well off. But one day, when John heard a man speak as he had never heard anyone else speak, he was attracted to the Lord. And while he didn't have a full understanding of who the Lord was at that stage, he knew that Jesus was different, and he sensed the person and power of God in him, and he forsook prosperity and followed Jesus. When Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men," John decided this teacher from Nazareth was worth trusting, even if it meant giving up everything he owned and getting out of his comfort zone. He trusted Jesus enough to forsake his prosperity. He also trusted Jesus enough to risk his own life for him. At the Mount of Crucifixion at Golgotha, other than John, only the women disciples showed up. All the men had fled. They abandoned Jesus in fear that their fate would be the same as that of Jesus, which was possible. John was the only man to show up at the cross and stood there at the risk of his own life. There was every possibility he could be arrested and crucified as Jesus had been. John followed Jesus when the thousands applauded him, when the miracles were being performed, when the Lord was multiplying loaves and fishes, when the Lord came in triumph into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when the crowds were waving palm fronds, taking off their cloaks to pave the road and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest." But it's quite another thing to follow the Lord when he's stripped, whipped, beaten, bleeding, dying, and powerless. Dying a disgraceful criminal's death, humbled on the cross. But John trusted Jesus, even at that time, even enough to risk his own life. One missionary to Uganda, Alexander McKay, said, "I want to remind the missions committee that within 6 months they'll probably hear one of us is dead. But when that news comes, do not be downcast, but send someone else immediately to take the vacant place." Now, in fact, within a few months, several of the mission team had died of disease or been murdered, and of a mission team of 8, Alexander McKay was soon the only one alive. Within 2 years, he was the only one of eight still alive. And Roland Bingham, a missionary to Nigeria, vowed, "I will open up Africa to the gospel or die trying." The average life expectancy of missionaries to Nigeria at that stage was 2 years. This kind of single-minded devotion to duty can also be seen in an example of Nate Saint, after whom we've got one of our cats named here. One of the five missionary martyrs amongst the Orca Indians in South America, Nate Saint said, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that to attain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face the same expendability. And people who do not know the Lord ask, why do we waste our lives as missionaries? They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted." Now, several years ago, there was a denomination in the Congo which was celebrating 100th anniversary of the coming of Christian missionaries to that part of the Congo. There were long speeches and music and all sorts of feastings and celebrations, but one event eclipsed it all. An old man, a very old man, well over 100 years old, came before the crowd and insisted that he be allowed to speak because he had something to say that no one else knew, and if he didn't speak, he knew he'd soon die and would go with him to his grave. He explained, when the missionaries first came to that part of the Congo, when it was controlled by the Belgians, his people didn't know what to think of the missionaries. The missionaries seemed very strange and the message seemed unusual. So the tribal leaders decided to test the missionaries by slowly poisoning them all to death. Over a period of years, the missionaries' children and the parents died one by one. And the old man said, "It was as we watched how they died that we decided we wanted to live as Christians." Now it's incredible, this story had not been told for 100 years. These people died painful, strange deaths. They never knew why they were dying. They didn't know what the impact of their lives and deaths would be. But they did not leave, they stayed. They ministered, they planted the gospel year by year, and those churches have flourished to this day because those missionaries, like John, trusted Jesus, even at the cost of their lives, even to the point of martyrdom. So John trusted Jesus enough to forsake prosperity, he trusted Jesus enough to risk his life for him, and John trusted Jesus enough to remain anonymous. It's a fascinating thing that in John's gospel you never read the name of John. Not John the Apostle, you read of John the Baptist, but that's someone else. He never writes his own name, and we see the Gospel of John written big and bold over it, but of course it was just the Gospel of Jesus Christ when John wrote it. It was, in fact, Polycarp who identified John as the author, and later on versions of the Bible include the name of John, which was the Gospel according to St. John. But in John's Gospel, he never mentions himself by name. He refers to Peter and Andrew, to James and to Judas, but he never writes his own name. He refers to himself as the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. So in John's relationship with Jesus, he was satisfied to trust Jesus to make him famous or to leave him anonymous and lost in obscurity. He didn't need to promote himself. He didn't start the Apostle John Evangelistic Association International or something. He didn't need to promote himself. The sufficiency of Jesus in his life was an expression of trust. He trusted Jesus enough to remain anonymous. So, John trusted Jesus, but there's an entirely different side to this story and relationship as well. Jesus trusted John. Jesus trusted John enough to write one of his own Gospels. The first three Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they cover very much the same content. Many of the same stories, many of the same teachings, many of the same incidents are related, often word for word, and other times in different words, but most of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar. But the later Gospel of John provides a tremendous amount of new information that we wouldn't have otherwise had. The Lord Jesus wanted more of a story told, different miracles mentioned, a new perspective that had not been incorporated by the other Gospel writers. He chose someone he could trust to do the job. And the final words of John's Gospel said, "There's so many other things that the Lord did that the world itself could not contain all the books that could be written if you put all the things the Lord had done as the God of the universe into it." So John had an infinite editing job. He had to edit down enough volumes to fill the library shelves of the world to just 20 short chapters. He had to leave out far more than he included. He had to get right. John was in the inner circle of three. He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He had heard that whisper about Judas. He had information to give that no one else could. Jesus chose someone he could trust to get the story straight, to communicate what was most important. And because John was trustworthy, we have some of these most beloved and familiar words of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Open your eyes, look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest. Those who have done good will rise to live, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, but make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the one and only God? I am the bread of life. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none of them that he has given me, but I will raise them all up on the last day. If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of life-giving water will flow out from within him. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That verse is actually in marble at the entrance to the CIA headquarters in Langley. You could say they can step over the truth and they wouldn't recognize it, which they actually do. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Greater love is no one in this than that he lay down his life for another. Now these and many other passages of the Bible were first written down in the Gospel according to St. John. John trusted Jesus, Jesus trusted John. Jesus trusted John enough to write his Gospel, and he trusted John with his love. It's an extraordinary thing to be described as the one whom Jesus loved, to be Jesus' best friend on earth. It almost seems inappropriate. It doesn't seem right that the Lord Jesus could have a best friend, but that's what the relationship was. John was Jesus' best friend on earth. We read that Enoch walked with God. We read that Enoch pleased God. We read that Enoch was taken up to be with God. That's about all you know about Enoch. But what an incredible epitaph. Enoch walked with God, Enoch pleased God, and Enoch was taken up to be with God. Abraham is called the friend of God. Moses spoke with God, and God spoke to Moses face to face. David is described as a man after God's own heart. Imagine being described by God as a man after God's own heart. What do you think would happen today if you knew who the Lord's best friend on earth was today? This is the person whom the Lord loves the most. Well, in 2023, if someone was identified in the world as Jesus' best friend, they'd be on the cover of Christian magazines. They'd write a book, they'd put on a CD, they'd go on Best Friend of Jesus seminars and speaking to us. There'd be a tremendous potential of ruining a person's life, a temptation to arrogance, a possibility of treating other people in an inappropriate and disparaging way. Yet, didn't Jesus have the right to have a best friend just like any of us? And if so, wasn't it absolutely critical that he chose someone he could trust to be his best friend who would not misuse the friendship? So Jesus trusted John with his gospel, he trusted John with his friendship, and Jesus trusted John with his own mother. In chapter 19 of John's Gospel, we read about the last gasping breaths of the Lord and the excruciatingly painful crucifixion allowed very little room for speaking. In agony, Jesus said very few words, 7 phrases from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And from the cross he gasped, this is your son. And to John he said, this is your mother. And these are pretty powerful words. While it's absolutely true the Lord Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God, and his mission on earth was the redemption of his people, but he was also a man, fully God and fully man. As a son of a Hebrew family, when his father died, he was responsible for his mother's care. Now crucified, soon to die, his hands nailed to the cross, he, humanly speaking, could not care for his mother. So his most important human responsibility on earth he now could not fulfill, and so he entrusted this to John. Now, we struggle with the idea that God could ever need anything, for our very definition of God is that he is all-sufficient. But in a human sense, Jesus needed John to do something he could no longer do himself, take care of his mother. And for this, Jesus chose someone he could trust. And the record states how the followers of Jesus left Jerusalem. Thomas went as far as India. Peter ended up in Rome. Matthew went to Ethiopia. Simon the Zealot went to Crimea, what today is in Russia. They spread out throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the Roman Empire. They went as far as Britain, to Africa, to Asia. They went in the power of the Spirit and with the gospel of Christ. They built the church. But John remained in Jerusalem until Mary died. Then he went to Patmos in Asia Minor, where he discipled Polycarp. So you must have been asked many times, do you trust Jesus? And hopefully our answer is a resounding yes, I do. I trust Jesus completely. I trust him with my life. I trust him with my name. I trust him with my health. I am willing to risk anything for the Lord. But can we ask, how trustworthy are you to the Lord? Can Jesus trust you? Can he trust you with your family and ministry? Can he trust you with the education of your children, with standing up for the right to life of preborn babies? Can he trust you to do his will, to fulfill his mission, to be faithful in small matters, to be trustworthy in great matters, to care for his creatures, to write what he wants written, to do what he wants done? Can Jesus trust you? In our world today, we need people who will live for Christ. And what is needed is people whom Jesus can trust. Now, there's a long list of volunteers willing to be successors for Jesus, but there's a very short line of people willing to be failures for Christ. It's much easier to trust God in health and wealth and with success. And there's many people, Lord, you can trust me with power, you can trust me with wealth, I won't abuse it. But the Lord needs people he can trust, like Joni Erickson, who has to serve the Lord in a wheelchair as a paraplegic. Yet God has given her a singing ministry, a writing ministry, a painting ministry. Not that she can paint with her hands, she can't use hands, but with her mouth only. She's got a writing ministry. Joni Erickson has lived most of her life as a cripple in a wheelchair. We need people like Lenora who can be trusted enduring cancer, being steadfast in suffering. People who can be trusted with raising children with medical and educational needs. People who can be trusted to show what it's like to be a Christian with cancer and who are able to trust Christ and be trusted by Christ for difficult assignments. In 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 we read, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the world to strengthen those whose heart is fully committed to him." So the Lord's eyes are roaming throughout the world seeking to find hearts that are fully committed to him to strengthen them. So his eyes are searching into our churches and homes and into our halls and into our hearts, looking for hearts that are fully committed to him. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." God can use suffering to alert us, to direct us, to shape us, to unite us. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord's eyes are searching. He's examining hearts right now. Are you fully committed to him? Can he trust you? Do you trust Jesus? Can he trust you? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your trustworthiness, for how faithful you are. Great is your faithfulness. We pray, Lord God, that you would make us more faithful to you. Help us, Lord God, to be more faithful to your word, the Bible, and to be more effective in your service. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Comments, questions? Anything to add? We're in the month of remembering the persecuted church, and Polycarp is a great example of steadfastness and faithfulness under persecution. There's many others we could look to too, like Perpetua, but how trustworthy are you? Just thought that's a powerful message from John 2:23-25.
I think it's in this time of the church, in that we need commitment to the gospel, because it's very flaky out there.
Flaky indeed. I think somebody said California is the Hershey state, land of fruits, nuts, and flakes.
Okay.
I'm afraid a lot of doctrines coming from California to to pollute churches in Cape Town.
Doesn't even need to be from California, it can be homegrown.
No, indeed.
It sprouts like.
And we've got own fruits, nuts, and flakes. But they seem to perfect us in California. If you hear of a dog psychologist or something like that, it's bound to be a story from California. That's true. That's not a joke.
No, I know, but it's more like, it's stupid. And the people who believe that, like, you can tell them anything now, you've said, ach, nee, it can't be that dumb.
You can tell a lot of people anything and they'll buy it.
Yeah, well, that is easy.
It's easier to deceive people and to convince them they've been deceived.
Yeah.
Like, just take the COVID cult. There are people still wearing the masks long after it wasn't even required.
But that kind of makes sense to fall for that. But a dog psychologist like
Rachta.
I mean, does your brain not tell you at all to question it or something?
Yeah. Dogs are anxious, you take it to the dogs.
But to be honest, most dogs are more balanced than the average person. You know the difference between animals and humans?
Is it?
The difference between animals and humans. Animals would never choose the dumbest of the herd to lead them. Yeah. That's a fact.
That's why we have dog psychologists in there.
No, well.
Why?
Well, you've heard of the horse whisperer.
That is the same thing. It's like, how do you believe?
Well, the horse whisperer was contacted and said, I believe you help people with horse problems. He says, no, ma'am, I help horses with people problems. The problem's normally not the horse, the problem's the owner. You know? I help horses with people problems.
Like falling for a scam or something is one thing, but that is like, this balach, like to be that stupid to believe people like that.
But there are people like that, and they vote.
Yeah, true.
And it explains why we've got the governance we've got. Yeah.
You can't convince, doesn't matter how stupid the government is.
The people who voted them in and will vote them in again are biggest fans, yeah. Yes, and people voted for Clinton and F.W. de Klerk and all that, and so, yeah, anything is possible. And it's hard to believe anyone voted for Biden or would vote for him again.
There's 81 million ballots, not 81 million votes.
True, but some people actually voted for him. I remember meeting some people and finding out that they voted for Jimmy Carter and thought, why? Why would anyone vote for Jimmy Carter? But anyway, I mean, that's going back quite a few years, but there was a time that Jimmy Carter was the dumbest, worst president America had ever had. There's a billboard they've got now in Georgia with a picture of Jimmy Carter smiling, saying, at least they can't call me the worst president America's ever had anymore. Yeah. I mean, after Clinton and Obama, Carter doesn't look so bad anymore. Yeah. Well, good. Anything anyone wants to add? Sorry.
Just that thing that you used to, there was a lot of